Many flock to hear free synagogue plans. For Jews and non-Jews, the new place of worship will stand for freedom, hospitality, and brotherhood. The New York Times, January 28th, 1907. Mic check, 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, bring in the introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check, 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. Where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper. I mean, it's corny.
Yeah, hey, babe. I know the seats around here somewhere. Bought them from this cat at the barbershop. Pretty good ones for the show. Hey, excuse me. Sorry. Oh, hey, man. Yeah. Hey, yeah, I think my seat's right next to you, man. Yeah, let me squeeze in there right quick. Yeah, man, it's good to see you. I didn't expect to see you here. Yeah, you know, me, the wife, and the kiddo, you know, we like to get all classy-like sometimes, go down to the theater. Try to do stuff like that, raising a little youngin'.
When our son was born, my wife and I decided that his last name would be a hyphenated hybrid of both our last names. Names are important because they tell a story, and his tells the importance of both stories. In the length of that short line suspended mid-air between two proper nouns, known as a hyphen, two histories merge to make one future. The same year that Adolf Ox bought his greatest newspaper, he changed the name. Heretofore, it had been known as the New-York Times, and furthermore, would be printed as the New York Times, sans hyphen. Though it may be a short horizontal line between names, a hyphen affects greatly how something is seen. It determines identity. Though Ox no longer displayed a hyphenated headline on his paper, he still carried it on his person. Adolf Ox was a Jewish American. Maybe it seems silly to discuss the seemingly superfluous signifiers in today's world, but Adolf Ox lived in a time that predated Adolf Hitler. Even though there was an ocean between his family's ancestral German homeland and New York, America was still not far from anti-Semitism. Even the name of the New York Times would be twisted into an ethnic slur at times. We may see Ox as having been white now, but at the time, he was seen as gray as his newspaper. Not black or any of the other malign colors of the populace, but also not seen or treated as fully white. That being the case, Ox always towed a delicate line of ethnic association and not wanting to be seen as a Jewish newspaper. Yet at the same time, he did not abstain from reporting on major matters in local Jewish life in the synagogue that affected New York as a community. In doing so, he had an insight that Gentile publishers lacked. Adolf Ox's father's role as a synagogue lay leader and his own involvement in a local synagogue allowed him to verify the details of how a congregation operated. Most sacred in each synagogue is an ark, the place where the Torah is housed. Central to the building is the bima, or pulpit, because the focal point of the worship is a reading and interpretation of scripture. Ox's father-in-law was a Reform rabbi, Isaac Meir Wise, known as the most prominent American rabbi at the time. So Ox not only understood how a synagogue was organized, but also how a rabbi interacted with the congregation. An article entitled, Many Flock to Hear Free Synagogue Plans, from January 28, 1907, tells of a hero away from his hometown. One day prior, a famous rabbi came into town, but chose to speak to a crowd away from a synagogue. His name was Stephen Wise. He was a rabbi with ideas for a new kind of synagogue. He had no relation to Adolf's father-in-law, but was also a reformed rabbi with plenty of ideas concerning change. A crowd of his supporters gathered at the Hudson Theater on Broadway, not far from Times Square. Standing in center view, with the performance stage at his bima, the rabbi spoke of how the new place of worship will stand for freedom, hospitality, and brotherhood. There was a reason that such a multitude would see him, and why the locals even know who a rabbi from Portland, Oregon was. A year prior, Wise had been invited by the trustees of the Temple Emmanuel to interview for their open rabbi position. In telling the gathered crowd of his ideas about synagogues, Rabbi Wise also told of his past rejection from that very local synagogue. He had been a sort of prophet without honor. Rabbi Wise relayed to those assembled at the theater that he told the synagogue trustees, quote, "If I accept the call to your pulpit, it must be free and unmuzzled," end quote. And the rest was history. Rabbi Wise then went on to speak of his concept of a free synagogue that would reject the common practice of selling pews, which gave undue influence to the wealthy and resulted in many poor being synagogueless. Wise aimed his new approach at outsiders who had no present congregation. Discussing both institutions of the church and the synagogue in America, Rabbi Wise continued, "A real peril to the fast-waning influence of the church and synagogue alike inheres in the present system of church membership. This gives countenance to the widespread notion that the churches are dominated by the rich, that the church has no message or apostleship in the poor." Luckily, Rabbi Wise was able to escape from being hired to Temple Emmanuel, though that particular synagogue would not prove to be his new home. He did find a receptive crowd elsewhere in the same town. That rejection allowed him to assemble a larger gathering of outsiders based on fresh ideas. The motto of this organizational approach was reverence for, but not in bondage of the past. Rabbi Wise argued that they must recognize and proclaim that the Jewish Reformation was not an isolated act or series of acts, but is a continuing, never-ending process. Meetings like the one at the Hudson Theater continued to draw audiences throughout the month at other venues and established several synagogues that continue to this very day nationwide. For Rabbi Wise, the theater temporarily served as a new kind of synagogue that was only accepted outside of the traditional synagogue. Just like Adolf Fox's father and father-in-law, this fellow Reformed Jew was pushing the envelope on how to be both Jewish and American. They all inquired if the hyphenated identity of Jewish American can merge two identities to make one future. More than an Americanism, could the gifts of ancient Judaism be reformed with the best of modernity? This week's reading in Luke chapter 4, 21 through 30, asks a similar question of its original readers. The gospel writer introduces in the Greek text the dynamic of worshiping in a Hebrew synagogue. The writer reveals how a rabbi interacts with a congregation. In introducing Christian congregations to ideas about this new gathering of believers, the gospel writer tells the story of the wise Rabbi Jesus' rejection from a local synagogue. It was a rejection during his campaign of reform. Jesus wondered if the gifts of ancient Judaism could be reformed with the best of contemporary thought. Could the excess baggage of certain traditions and the extraneous yoke of certain of his contemporaries be shed to reveal the essence of religion that could change the world or even save the world? This week's reading in Luke 4, 21 through 30 asks a similar question to us. gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?
Hometown Hero.
On a Saturday, a famous rabbi came to his hometown to speak to the congregation at a synagogue. His name was Jesus. He was related to the prophet John the Baptist, but was also a recognized rabbi with plenty of ideas concerning change. A crowd of his supporters gathered in Galilee, not too far from where John had been baptizing in the Jordan. Standing in the midst of the worshipers with the bema as his stage, the rabbi spoke of how true worship of God was to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. There was a reason that the multitudes followed him, and why locals remembered who this rabbi from Nazareth was. To some, he was believed to be whom the prior prophets trusted as the promised Emmanuel, or God with us. After reading the scripture selection for that Sabbath, he walked down the stairs, sat down, and declared that the prophecy had been fulfilled. The scripture that he had been referring to was Isaiah 61 from last week's reading. It encapsulates the gladdening, liberating, and healing message of the gospel. But what does it mean to fulfill it? The assembled congregants sat amazed at his opening statement. The text describes that they bore witness to him, a phrase with investigative and judicial tones. Then, assuring the readers of their initial amiable disposition to the rabbi, he declared that their witnessing him led to their marveling at him. Yet Jesus had not done anything specifically miraculous at the gathering as he did with other towns. What the congregants marveled at were his grace-filled words that he reflected upon Isaiah's call. These townsfolk, familiar with their own native son, could hardly believe at what he had become. As they rhetorically muse whether this was Joseph's son, the reader is bemused with dramatic irony. Hidden to their eyes is his divine parentage. It shows their hometown familiarity and expectations of him. But what they are unfamiliar with about him exceeds their expectations.
Which brings me back to Rabbi Wise.
Stephen Wise may have followed his rejection from Temple Emmanuel with the opening of his own synagogue, but that wasn't the end for him dealing with controversy. Rabbi Wise had another newsworthy sermon that was not accepted well. It was his response to a book written by an Israeli author and candidate for the first Israeli prime minister, where the writer rethought Jesus from the Jewish perspective. The sermon was entitled, A Jew's View of Jesus. Once again, centuries later, Jesus had caused another synagogue uproar. Gospel.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in the time of Eliseus the prophet,
and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian.
Prophet without honor.
In answering for his exploits in other towns and synagogues, Rabbi Jesus also told of stories of past prophets that led to his rejection from the local synagogue. The wise rabbi recited to those assembled the proverbial saying, "No prophet is accepted in his own country," and the rest was history. Jesus went on to speak concerning the rejection and persecution of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. While they accepted outsiders who had no place in the congregation of Israel. Discussing the acceptance of Gentiles in this story of salvation had a flip side. It gave a nudge to the insinuation that God would also judge his children's faithlessness. Likewise, that Jesus was no respecter of persons, even amongst his neighbors and kin. As Jesus continued his sermon, he challenged people that were most familiar with him with a few stories that they were all familiar with. Imagining aloud what the astounded listeners must be thinking, he says, "Physician, heal yourself," introducing a familiar proverb that he would parallel later. He continued his imagined assumed insight into their thoughts by having them asking him to perform the same miracles here that they had heard about a few towns over. But in describing the not so faraway lands, the gospel writer and translator of this transaction has Jesus described them as country. Why would they use a word often associated with nations when these are just two separate cities that were in the same country and region? The word used here in the original Greek was patris, similar to the root word for patriot, patriarchy, and patronizing. It means fatherland. Of course, this word is flexible and can mean a nation of origin or the town of one's nativity. But using country is a good choice in the context based on the play on word and imagery that Jesus will use later. Jesus recognized his place in the prophetic tradition of his own fatherland and where that role usually led. At this point, Jesus introduced a new proverb to answer the first one. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Like the prophets of old, Jesus would be rejected by his own, but the inverse insinuated a prophet is accepted outside of his own country. Jesus recalled the stories of national heroes who had been treated like villains. He spoke of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. In the narrative, God sent a Hebrew prophet to save a Gentile outsider, and by default, an enemy of Israel. Then the rabbi told of Elisha and Naaman, the Syrian. In that story, God sent the successor to Elijah to save a Gentile general, an actual enemy of Israel.
Back to Rabbi Wise.
Contrary to when Jesus first entered the synagogue in Nazareth, over time Christianity came to be seen as a Gentile religion, as opposed to a Jewish one. Much of this is due to the historic anti-Semitism and persecution that we Christians have exerted on Jews. So you can imagine the eyebrows that were raised when Jews gathered in the one refuge from Gentile Christian persecution, only to hear their rabbi preaching a sermon about Christ. Rabbi Wise's homily asked that Judaism recognize the historicity of Jesus. It claimed that Jesus' ethics and morality were in line with the development of Judaism. It was met with contempt, and Rabbi Wise offered to resign from his leadership position with the Palestine Aid Group.
Which makes me think about Rabbi Jesus.
Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And all they in the synagogue
when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way.
Hometown dishonors prophet.
Fortunately, Rabbi Jesus was able to escape from being killed by the crowd. This rejection allowed him to assemble a larger gathering of outsiders based on fresh ideas. The motto of this organizational approach was good news or gospel. It was an idea that he preached from Isaiah, and he argued that this calling was not isolated to Isaiah or himself, but is a continuing, never-ending process. It was the kingdom of God, both now and forever. And after escaping danger, he continued to draw audiences throughout Israel and established his own congregation parallel to the synagogue system, what we call the church. The congregation was filled with an anger that Jesus predicted by scriptural precedent. This was a rage that mirrored the murder of earlier martyrs. If we investigate further into those people who were in the synagogue, then their reaction will become more understandable, yet not excusable. Unlike the temple in Jerusalem, synagogues were a more recent invention in Judaism. They didn't center around priests performing sacrifices, but teachers, or rabbis, expounding upon Torah scripture. Jesus, of course, was understood to be a rabbi, but most of the foundational rabbinical figures were Pharisees. So the reaction of those in the temple came from a traditional conservative understanding of scripture. They were a kind of biblical fundamentalism that lived by the literal letter of the law, as opposed to Jesus, who argued for an overall spirit of the law. Much like the reaction of the Pharisees and their followers elsewhere in the Gospels, their reception was not pleasant, but wrathful. When the multitude threw Jesus out of the city, it was not for being a false prophet, but an all too true one. The reaction was negative because he was throwing them out of the story of God's people, out of salvation history and salvation itself. So they expelled him from the city, ironically fulfilling his prophecy of a prophet being without honor in his own home country. Inversely, it freed him to be accepted elsewhere. It also foreshadowed his looming crucifixion outside of the capital city of Jerusalem. Jesus inexplicably escaped the town lynching to continue onward to his eventual state execution. Later, when the Romans brought him out of the city of Jerusalem to execute him, Jesus would be executed. Yet 3 days later, Jesus escaped death in the resurrection. Once again, he found a way to pass through the midst of his persecutors and go on to his true father's land.
Which brings me back.
Stephen Wise recognized the historic anti-Semitic and anti-Judaistic nature of much Gentile Christian history. Yet he was able to differentiate the good in Christ apart from the evil found in Christendom. The rabbi asked his listeners, because Christendom has renounced Jesus, in fact, shall we continue to deny him now that we, his brother Jews, are free to face his life and teachings anew? There was indeed a stark difference between the principles of Christianity and the power lust of Christendom. While embracing a belief in Christ's deity, Gentile Christians had neglected to obey the content of his teachings. They came to believe in Jesus without believing Jesus. They worshiped the idea of him, but neglected his ideas. Many flocked to hear free synagogue plans. For Jews and non-Jews, The new place of worship will stand for freedom, hospitality, and brotherhood. The New York Times. Adolf Ochs's family attended Temple Emmanuel, the synagogue that rejected Stephen Wise. Ochs himself served as a trustee for that congregation. While I'm not certain that he was one of the trustees in the room that dispensed with Rabbi Wise, but considering his Reformed Judaistic pedigree he inherited, I can imagine that he fancied himself a suitable judge of what made a good rabbi. What I can confirm is that the publisher allowed one of the trustees to address Rabbi Wise in an opinion piece in the New York Times, and the eyes of readers nationwide were riveted by the internal affairs of one New York congregation. All of this controversy stemmed from one rabbi who refused to have his pulpit muzzled by the powerful. Later discovered correspondence uncovered that Rabbi Wise went to that trustee meeting fully expecting a negative response and strategizing his next move, just like Jesus at the Bema in Nazareth. Christ provoked the crowd gathered that Sabbath because he recalled the prophetic past and he prophesied his own future. He was aware that a new kind of synagogue for outsiders would be birthed by his rejection by the insiders. So what would Rabbi Jesus have to say to the new insiders of his synagogue? Rethinking Jesus from the Jewish perspective, understanding Jesus by the context that he referred to helps us understand the gospel better. The anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism present in historic Christianity makes us bigots to God's creation and robs us of the context to understanding the Creator. What would Jesus think of the troubled past of the congregation called by his name? There's often a hesitancy in conservative circles to focus too much on Jesus' natural teachings rather than his supernatural nature. And I would argue that this separation is a false dichotomy because it is impossible to discuss Jesus the God man without discussing Jesus the good man. What would Rabbi Jesus advise us about avoiding the judgmental crowds of his church? Christianity minus the content of Christ is just Christendom. All too often, Christendom has renounced Jesus' words while somehow believing in his religion. Christendom indeed has missed the power of Jesus in its pursuit of power. While true Christianity both believes in Christ and believes Christ. So we are caught between two names, Christianity and Christendom. Which one will you bear? Because there is no hyphen that can easily marry the two. Like Temple Emmanuel, the congregation that Jesus, Emmanuel, started in the church has had its internal affairs publicized, and the eyes of readers worldwide are riveted.